Galatians chapter 2. We plan on getting through the entire chapter, and because of that, there's going to be some abbreviations, and I will probably be referencing some things for you to read on your own. I'd like to keep the context of all of Galatians chapter 2, and so if you would be faithful as you get a couple homework assignments possibly during the teaching to go and read those sections of Scripture. But basically, to catch you up, to get you up to speed, Paul the Apostle is writing to the churches in Galatia. Remember, that's the region that we know today as Turkey, and not the entire country of Turkey, just a section of it, by the way. And Paul is writing to them, warning them about being deceived, because they were, in fact, beginning to be deceived by the people that we call Judaizers. Judaizers were people, men that were teaching them that in order to become Christians, they had to become Jews in order to be saved. They had to first become Jews in order to be Christians. And in our last study, and over the past few studies, if you want to look into that more, to understand it a little bit better, I recommend that you pick up those tapes. But in our last study, what we found out at the end of chapter 1 was, we heard how Paul was saved and how the gospel that he was preaching was, in fact, the gospel that he had received not from other people. It wasn't a conglomeration of all these other teachings that he had heard, and it was not handed down from generation to generation, that it was actually directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, who had revealed himself to Paul, who was then known as Saul, on the road to Damascus. And so now what he's going to be explaining is 14 years after that incident, 14 years after he became saved, 14 years after he received that gospel from Jesus Christ, that we find out it wasn't just the Lord Jesus who had revealed that to him, but how the church formally also approved of what he was doing, that that not only did he receive it directly from Jesus Christ, but also from the apostles giving him not the gospel, but the approval that they were actually preaching the same gospel. So chapter 2 will explain that a little bit more than I just did. So he says, then after an interval in chapter 2, verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. 14 years after Paul was saved, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Those names should be familiar to you if you are familiar with the book of Acts. Why did they go up to Jerusalem? In order to fully understand this, we actually need to go to the book of Acts. If you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15, we need to review just a little bit of history. Basically, to set the stage for you, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel to everybody, anyone who would listen and everybody who wouldn't. And I know that feeling. And they were seeing many people born again, responding to that message. Now, the people that were responding to the message, not all of them were Jews. Many of them were non-Jews, what we call, or what they call, Gentiles. And so here in Acts chapter 15, we pick up the story. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And so here we have a bunch of Gentiles being saved. Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel. And Jews getting saved, but Gentiles also being saved. And some guys came down from Judea, from the Jerusalem area, and they were Christians. But see, they had been Jews first and then were Christians. And what they had been telling these newly saved Gentiles was that they had to follow the law of Moses in order to be Christians, in order to be saved. Not the least command of the law was the command of circumcision, the law of circumcision. Now, today in our American society, circumcision's kind of a given. For health reasons, it's very efficient to circumcise young baby boys. But if you can imagine, and if you don't know what circumcision is, in a nutshell, the circumcision is the cutting away of the male foreskin. And the reason that they did it back then was not for health reasons, but because God had made a covenant with Abraham. Way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant." Remember, a covenant is just an agreement, a contract, a bargain between two people. "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations," God says to Abraham. "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, God had made this covenant with Abraham, not based on anything that Abraham would do or his descendants would do. This was a one-sided covenant, a one-sided deal. Only one person signed this contract, and that person was God. But he said, the sign of us having this covenant together is going to be all your descendants, all the Jews, will be circumcised. That was the old covenant that God had made. But remember when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Basically, God was making a new agreement with people that it was no longer going to be by following the law and observing the ritual of circumcision. It was by the death of Jesus Christ that we would be saved, that we would have fellowship with God. That was the new covenant. Now, the Judaizers were saying, hey, in order to participate in the new covenant, you have to be a participator first of the old covenant. If you're going to be a Christian, you better become a Jew. If you're a Greek, and for example, Titus was a Greek, the Greeks did not circumcise their boys. And so Titus was not circumcised. He was a Greek, and yet he had become a believer. We find that he became a pastor. He was the one that Paul wrote the book of Titus to a young pastor named Titus. But he was not circumcised, and we're going to find out that he wasn't going to put up with people who said that he should be circumcised. And so this preaching that they were saying when they came down and said, hey, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas had heated discussions and disputations and debates with them. Why? Because the fact that if you say, unless you do this, you cannot be saved, unless you do a certain work, you cannot be saved, that goes against the gospel of grace. It goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: while man was still in sin, Christ came and paid the penalty for his sin. What penalty does sin have? A death penalty. So that's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the penalty of sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what he said? It is finished. Literally translated, that means paid in full. It was done. No amount of following the law, no circumcision, no anything other than faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would save people. And so Paul and Barnabas were heatedly arguing with these Judaizers, these brethren that had come down and said, oh, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And now the result of that was, it was decided, hey, Paul, you know, you're not one of the original 12. You're not one of the guys that walked and talked with Jesus. And maybe we've got the story wrong. Maybe we don't have the complete story. I'm pretty sure we do, but let's get some confirmation from the guys like Peter and John up there in Jerusalem. Let's find out. And so Paul did go up, and he took Barnabas and he took Titus, as well as some of the other brethren there in the church. And they went up to find out, to make sure that what they were preaching was in fact right. And Paul, probably a little nervous, hoping that he had it right. He was pretty sure he'd had a revelation from Jesus Christ. What would he do if the apostles said, "No, Paul, you're wrong. You've got to, of course the guys have to be circumcised." And so he said he went up in fear, you know, afraid that maybe he had been running or had run in vain. So they go up to meet the apostles to find out what the real deal is. And in verse 4, it says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Now, this is part of your homework assignment. Actually, I'll give you the whole homework assignment right now. Read Acts chapter 15, not right now, okay? We're busy right now. But read that later today to get a history of this, what's called the Council at Jerusalem, when Paul did go up, because you get both sides of the argument. You hear Peter stand up and say what he has to say, and then James, the Lord's brother, making the decision led by the Holy Spirit, giving a word of wisdom, and then the letter which was written to the Gentile believers. So that's your homework assignment. We don't have time this morning to go through that. We'd have to pop in a 90-minute tape, and it's too warm to sit here for 90 minutes. Besides, we've got a second service coming. Maybe I'll do it to the second service people. Aren't you blessed that you came to first? And so he says it was because of the false brethren. What you find in Acts chapter 15 is that after Paul had said, "This is what the Lord's done among the Gentiles. It's amazing." Well, then another group of guys, the Judaizers, what they were calling the circumcision group, stood up and gave their whole rap about, well, of course you've got to participate in the old covenant in order to participate in the new covenant. And Paul says that these guys were just trying to bring them into bondage. He was actually calling them false brethren. Now, here's a question for you, something that you're going to have to come to a decision about. I already have, but it's somewhat controversial. When somebody adds to the work of Jesus Christ, when somebody says you've got to do something additional in order to be saved, whether they're saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved, or you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved, or you have to pledge membership to our church in order to be saved, whatever it is, and there's places all over doing that, and if you've been anywhere but here, you've heard these kind of things, or if you've met Christians, you know that people are taught these kind of things. Oh, you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. You have to be a member of our certain church in order to be saved. Now, here's the deal. Paul was calling these guys who were preaching Christ. These guys were preaching Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, but they were saying, you have to also do this. He called them false brethren. That's a scary thing. If I was a pastor in a denomination saying, you have to be baptized in order to be saved, I would be afraid reading what Paul says, that these guys are false brethren. If I was in a denomination that said, unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved, I would be afraid for my salvation because Paul calls these guys false brethren. Now, I am not saying that these guys are not saved. I am saying that Paul called these guys false brethren because they were adding to the finished work of the cross. And that's for you to come to your own prayerful decisions about. But he said they wanted to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring them into bondage. These guys wanted them to follow the same legalistic rules and rituals and regulations that they were bound up under. And it was a severe binding. It was a bondage. And if you've ever been part of a religion, you know that it's bondage. And you say, wait a second, we're in church. Isn't this religion? Not at all. Not at all. Because what the Bible teaches is the grace of Jesus Christ alone. That's how you're saved. There is no bondage. There's nothing that you're having to work in order to keep God loving you. There's nothing you're having to do in order to earn or add to your salvation. That's not religion. That's just having a relationship with God and trusting that He's done it all. And we just receive His mercy. It's not religion. They were trying to put them under the bondage of religion, put that big, heavy backpack full of bricks of religion on them, of things they had to do and say, pre-written prayers. That doesn't foster relationship. Mandatory attendance on certain festivals and feast days and new moons, that's not a relationship. Can you imagine if I had a relationship with you? I said, hey, now, if you want to have a relationship with me, you better be at my house every Friday sundown, because if you miss even one, you're not my friend anymore. Oh, that's a great relationship. That's not relationship. That's religion. It's bondage. And they were trying to put them under the same bondage that they had. But I'll tell you what, Christianity is not bondage. Because Romans chapter 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We're not talking about the bondage of religion. We're talking about the freedom of relationship. You don't have to walk around being afraid of God. And many of you know, because you came from religious backgrounds, you know the fear that was put forth from the nuns or the reverends or the ministers or the pastors, whoever it was, that said, hey, if you don't measure up, God's going to hate you. If you don't measure up, you're going to purgatory or you'll end up in hell. But it's Jesus Christ. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What's the only requirement for having no condemnation? Just being in Christ Jesus. That's all. By the time we get to chapter 5, Paul's going to put it even more simply. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 5. But we have liberty in Christ. Now understand, I am not talking about liberty to live a sinful lifestyle. And I'm not talking about the freedom to just sin and do whatever you want. I'm talking about freedom from the bondage of religion. That's what the liberty in Christ is. Verse 6. But from those who are of high reputation... What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It says here that he went to those who were of high reputation, the famous guys in the church. You know, James was the Lord's brother. Cephas, we know of as Simon Peter. He was one of the, and John also, the Apostle John. They were two of the really close guys, the Peter, James, and John group that hung out with Jesus even more than the rest of the 12 apostles. James, of course, was dead. Now this James is the Lord's brother James, or I should say the Lord's half-brother James. We talked about that in our last study last week. These guys were of high reputation. They were famous, not infamous, but they were famous. They were practically treated as celebrities. Why? Well, because all the stories, you know, as the Gospel of Luke had been written, or the Gospel of Matthew had been written, and these stories had been told and went out into all the land. Who were the stars? Well, Jesus was the star, but these guys walked with Jesus. This is Peter, the guy that walked on the water. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is James, the Lord's brother. He was born from the Virgin Mary after she wasn't the Virgin Mary. She was just the Mother Mary. These guys are famous. And you know, unfortunately, that was fostered. It wasn't encouraged by the apostles, but we read even early in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 12, it says that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. In other words, they were all hanging out on Solomon's porch there at the temple. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Look what happened even in the early church. Nobody dared associate with the apostles. You know, they were the guys that signs and wonders were happening at their hands. They were being held in high esteem. They were the Christian celebrities of the day. Who are the Christian celebrities of today? Well, the Pope would be considered. People faint at the sight of the Pope. Billy Graham. Can you imagine if you were introduced to Billy Graham, how nervous you'd be? Maybe John MacArthur's always been, you've been a big fan of John MacArthur, or Chuck Swindoll, or Charles Stanley, or any of these guys that, I don't know what I'd do if I meet him. I'd probably make a fool out of myself. Do you realize that that attitude is wrong? Because God shows no partiality. God does not esteem one man above another. And the fact that there are celebrities, or that people are treated as celebrities, that people are given high esteem, high regard, high reputation in the church, is just indicative of how much like idolaters we really are, even though we don't want to admit it. You know, a lot of the guys that when I first became a Christian, the guys that are on CSN now, those are the guys that discipled me on the radio as I had, you know, round trip, about a 3 or 4 hour commute in California every day. I think it was about 3 hours. 3 hours in the car, on the freeway, breathing in the smog, but taking in the Word of God. And one by one, as I began to go into ministry and meet some of these guys, I realized these are guys just like me. These guys that I had held in high esteem. You know, in Wyoming, maybe you'd be justified in saying, my heroes have always been cowboys. But for me, after I became a Christian, my heroes have always been pastors. But as I met these guys, and many of them became my friends, I realized these are guys just like me. They're guys who love the Word of God, who teach the Word of God, who God uses to impact lives with the Word of God, but they're just guys. They're guys with some of them like fishing, and some of them like football, and some of them have problems with playing too many video games, and others of them, I just heard a guy yesterday on the radio say, I had to wipe all the video games off my computer. Those things are from the devil. And other guys spend too much time watching TV, and other guys have a problem with anger. I realized these guys are not superhuman. And we're going to find out it later in this chapter. The Apostle Peter wasn't superhuman. None of these guys were superhuman. And so Paul says, these guys who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't esteem one man above another. And that's what makes the titles so goofy. That's why when somebody introduces themselves to me as Reverend Jones, I can't call him Reverend Jones. There's only one who is to be revered. Only one who is reverend. That's God. And so I'm offended at the title Reverend. Please don't call me Reverend. Some of you still do, and I don't like it. I try to be gracious, but now that I'm telling you all at once, I'm just going to tell you, don't call me Reverend, because only God is Reverend. Now, nobody's called me Father, but many, many ministers like to be called Father. As a matter of fact, France puts out a correspondence guide. Basically, like a rules for writing letters, okay? And France's leading correspondence guide says that if you're writing a letter to the Pope, this is how you should sign off. Prostrate at the feet of your holiness and imploring the favor of its apostolic benediction, I have the honor to be, very holy Father, with the deepest veneration of your holiness, the most humble and most obedient servant and son. Don't ever write that in a letter to me. Don't call me Father. Don't call me your holiness. Don't say that you're my servant. Don't say that I have an apostolic benediction. Don't say any of that. Why? Jesus addressed this very specifically. He said in Matthew 23, guys, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Only God is reverent. Only God should be called Father in a spiritual sense. You can keep calling your dad Father if you want. But don't let people give you titles to lift you up. We're all brethren. Yeah, I've got the microphone. I've got the music stand. But we're all brethren. We're all brothers. We're all, don't look up to me and don't look up to Billy Graham. I mean, you can follow Billy Graham as he follows Christ, and you can be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. That's great. But I want to imitate you as you imitate Christ also. There's no hierarchy. There's no elevation. We're all on the same playing field. You know what we all are? From Chuck Smith to Billy Graham to John MacArthur to Ron Daniel, you know what we are? We're sinners saved by grace, just like you. That's who we are. And so Paul says, those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. He says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, Paul didn't bring a tithe and offering basket and say, what do you guys got? He wasn't looking for a contribution in that way. He was finding out if they had anything to add to the gospel that he was preaching, which was Christ alone. Well, when Paul met with the apostles in Jerusalem, they didn't add anything. What they said was that the gospel, Paul, the gospel that you're preaching is the same gospel that we're preaching. And what they did is they just recognized, well, Paul, the only difference in our ministry here is that it seems like God's opened a door of faith to the Gentiles with you, and we are preaching mostly to the Jews. But that's all. And you know there's differences in ministry today. There's people who minister to the drunks who are down and out. There's people who do jail ministry. There's people that minister to little children. There's people that minister to the generally middle class. That's not because we're excluding everyone else. It's because that's where God has opened the door for us to minister. And so they just recognize, Paul, we're preaching the same gospel. We've got no problem with that. We're just preaching to different people is all. We're preaching to the Jews. You're preaching to the Gentiles. And so in verse 9, it says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, these three guys who were reputed to be pillars gave us the right hand of fellowship. It says that they recognized the grace that had been given to Paul. As we've talked about numerous times, the book of Galatians is what I call the book of grace. It mentions grace in not only directly, but also the whole book referring to the fact that we've been saved by grace. What is grace? It's when God looks on somebody who's completely undeserving and saves them for no reason except for the fact that he loves them. Now here's the deal. Peter and James and John, they recognized the grace that had been given to Paul. How did they know Paul from before? Well, remember, Paul had spent 2 weeks with Peter, or 15 days. He also met with James. But there was something else. There was something else that they recognized the grace in. It wasn't because Paul was a nice guy when they met with him 3 years after his salvation. They recognized the grace in this way. 14 years before, these guys were on Paul's hit list. Paul wanted these guys dead. Remember, Paul was breathing out murderous threats, the Bible says, against the church. Breaking into home church meetings, having these people dragged off, beaten, and put in prison, many of them killed. He was the very vanguard, the head man, the point man of the persecution that broke out against the church. Paul hated these guys with a passion, and he wouldn't have wanted to see anybody dead more than the apostle Peter or the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, or James, the Lord's brother. And so think about it, if you would. These guys now are having a doctrinal meeting. They're meeting together as leadership in the church, talking about the gospel. Well, think about it. 14 years before, they would have been running from Paul. They would have been hiding from Paul. He had their number. He was trying to kill them. And so they recognized the grace that had been given to Paul. Why? Because they knew Paul's reputation before as a murderer, as a Christ hater, as a Christian killer. That's who Paul was before. And Jesus came face to face with Paul, this guy who was undeserving, was unloving, was wicked to the core, killing God's children in the name of God. And instead of smiting him, and you got to admit, if you were God, as soon as Paul started this whole nonsense, you would have wiped him out with a single lightning bolt. Or you would have afflicted him slowly, boils on the bottom of his feet so he can't go anywhere. Now let's make him really itchy under the arms, you know? Let's give him some dandruff so everybody hates him and then kill him. See, if I was God, I'd be really experimental in my judgments. But God didn't do that. When Jesus came face to face with him, he loved him. And he forgave him and he saved him. That's yet another way that you can recognize the grace of God. When you take somebody that's so completely undeserving, with no potential, no reason to love them, and you love them and you forgive them. It's easier said than done. Try it sometime. That's the way we're supposed to be living our lives, by the way. Okay, now switching scenes a little bit later, after they had given him the right hand of fellowship and said, Paul, go for it. You keep preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. That's part of your homework assignment, by the way, is read Acts chapter 15, where they wrote a letter and said, no, you guys don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe all these laws. Just do us a couple favors. You know, avoid sexual immorality. You know, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Just some things to keep your Jewish Christian brethren from stumbling, okay? That was all they did. But now later it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, remember we're talking about Simon Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter did something that made Paul get in his face. Now, again, some in the church believe that Simon Peter was the first pope. And those same people also believe in papal supremacy, or that the pope does not sin, that he is never wrong. Well, if Peter was the first pope, he was off to a pretty slow start. You know, because Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, just to let you know, I don't believe Peter was the first pope. I don't believe that pope is even a scriptural office in the church. It's not. And Peter wasn't the first one, because there are none as far as God's concerned. And Peter was wrong in a situation, wrong, so wrong that Paul publicly, in front of all the Christians around, got in his face and said, you are wrong. What was that about? It says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So here was the deal. Peter went down to Antioch and found a fellowship that Paul and Barnabas were pastoring. All these Gentiles. There were some Jews in there, but a whole bunch of Gentiles. He's going, this is great. This is totally outside my culture realm. You know, but it's okay because God revealed to me, as you might remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was up on the roof waiting for lunch to be made. And he has this vision, this sheet being lowered down by its four corners, and it's all covered with all these animals like pigs and animals that aren't kosher according to Jewish law. And this voice from heaven said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything that was unholy or unclean. And the Lord said from heaven, don't call unclean what God has cleansed. And that scene repeated three times, and three times Peter said, no, I won't kill and eat. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And the voice from heaven said, don't call unclean what God has cleansed, what God has made holy. And the sheet was taken up. Peter goes downstairs and finds that there are some Gentiles calling for him. Hey, come to Joppa and preach the gospel to this household full of Gentiles. Well, God has just revealed to Peter that everything that was unholy, including the Gentiles, was now clean. And so he went and he preached the gospel to them, and they got saved. And he ate with them. He even told them, you know, according to Jewish law, this would be a wrong thing for me to do, but God gave me this revelation yesterday, and so I'm here with you now. Well, some guys came and started hassling Peter in Acts chapter 11. And said, oh, you were hanging out with Gentiles at Joppa. You ate with them and you preached the gospel to them. And so he shared about the vision, and he shared about how the Holy Spirit had descended upon them. And so he says, he said to this group, if God therefore gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It's like, hey guys, it's not my fault that God's saving these people. I just preached the gospel to them. God was the one that decided to save them. And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so Peter had no problem hanging out with the Gentiles at this church in Antioch now. He didn't have a problem until some guys, some Judaizers from the guys up in Jerusalem that were still really legalistic about this whole thing, they came down from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch, and Peter's like, oh man, you know, I really want to avoid another conflict like I had at Joppa there, so I'll just eat at the Jewish table. How about that? And so he didn't eat with the Gentiles that night. He ate with the Jews instead. He probably justified saying, well, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. But see, it was a stumbling block to people because all the rest of the Jews in that congregation, they also left the Gentile table. And even Barnabas, one of the pastors of this fellowship, went and ate at the Jewish table. Wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. And Paul was incensed. He was not going to put up with this at all. And he got in Peter's face and said, wait a second now. He said, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We Jews by nature are not sinners, quote unquote, from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul confronts Peter about his hypocrisy and says, if you were willing to live like a Gentile, then why are you communicating to the Gentiles that they need to live like Jews? This is complete hypocrisy. Even us Jews know that the law is impossible. And he probably reminded Peter of how he had said in Acts chapter 15 at the very council, how can you put a burden on their backs that we are, and our fathers haven't been able to bear? Oh, what a bummer it is when your own words come back to haunt you, especially when your words were right and now you're wrong. And so Paul gets in Peter's face and says, this is hypocrisy. How can you do this? Why are you remaining bound up in the law? You can't keep it. And even worse, you're binding other people up in the law, and they're not going to be able to keep it either. Do you realize that eating at the other table can do that? When we choose not to fellowship with a certain group, when we decide to live our lives in such a way that, it's just my little religious thing. You know, that can be a stumbling block to other people. It's not just our sin that can be a stumbling block to people. I tell you what, if I go to your house and you open up a six-pack and you start drinking down the Coors, that's a stumbling block to me. Oh, it doesn't make me want to drink it. It makes me want to punch you. That's a stumbling block to me. But do you realize that the opposite of the stumbling block that you can cause by sin, do you realize that your religion can be a stumbling block to people too? You know, praise the Lord that we haven't had this suit and tie requirement. Can you imagine? I don't know what the temperature is today. But can you imagine if I said, look, you don't walk in this church without a three-piece suit and a tie? Man, we'd all be sweating. Worse than now. That's a stumbling block. What about the guy who doesn't have a suit and tie? Oh, I've made my little religion, but I've proven to be a stumbling block to the person that's now stumbled by my religious thing. And it's wrong. And so be careful, not only about what you do sinfully to stumble people, but what you would do religiously to stumble people. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." He says, "Listen, guys, you were following the law. You thought you were righteous by the law. But then you stopped following the law and you were saved by Jesus Christ. But now if you go back to the law and you're convinced that the law is what saves you, do you realize what you've done? Those days or months or years that you had forsaken the law? That condemns you. Because if you're saved by the law, you haven't kept the law. You just spent the last few days, weeks, or months, or years outside of the law. You're condemned because of that. And so if you can be saved by the law, the fact that you relied on grace for any length of time condemns you. If you rebuild what you once destroyed, you prove yourself to be a transgressor because you destroyed the law at one point. He says, "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." Now, the whole book of Romans expands on this. We don't have the time this morning other than to say this simply. The law was a mirror of perfection. And if man could keep the law, he would be perfect. And if man was perfect, Christ need never have died. So the result is the law was your mirror of perfection to show you how sinful you were and to cry out to God and say, "God, I can't keep this law. I need your mercy." And God saying, "All right, now we can work." God gives the law to people who need to realize their sin, and then he shows them the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the law is actually what kills you. It causes you to be dead to the law that I might live to God. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's a heavy statement. It kills anything we do that's religious. It just wipes it out. If righteousness comes through being religious, then Christ died on the cross needlessly. Now remember, the context of all this was Simon Peter being yelled at by Paul publicly. He says, "Peter, you saw them arrest Jesus Christ. You saw them torture him. You saw him nailed to the cross. You saw him breathe his last and die. Now you're sitting at the Jewish table communicating to the Gentiles that they really do need to be like Jews, that they do need to follow the law. Peter, put two and two together. Follow this line of reasoning through. If what you're demonstrating to the Gentiles is true, then you watched Christ die for no reason. Christ died on the cross for nothing. That had to hurt. That had to hurt when Paul said that. And it had to reveal to Peter that he was completely wrong. Now, we are not followers of the Jewish law. And so you say, how does this apply to me? It applies in religion. It applies in religion. When you start putting the yoke of bondage, you have to be baptized to be saved. Oh, the Bible says to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized yet, come talk to me. We'll baptize you. But I won't baptize you until you're already saved. That's a yoke of bondage that you put on people. You communicate, Jesus paid it all at the cross, but you don't get it until you get baptized. That's wrong. That's religion. Jesus wants to freely give you salvation, but unless you speak in tongues, you don't have that salvation. That's a bondage of religion. Oh, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, but you have to confess those sins to a priest, and you better be here every Friday night. That's the bondage of religion. Jesus wants you to come just as you are, but you better have a suit and tie on. You see what kind of religious things we do to people. We put that yoke of bondage. What you're doing is you're adding to the gospel. There's one word for that. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Don't put it on yourself. Don't put it on other people. It's blasphemous to add to the work of the cross. Jesus said it was paid in full. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. and you hadn't done anything religious yet. You hadn't even been born yet. And so what did you do to earn it or deserve it or add to it or keep it? Nothing. It was done at the cross. That's why, hey, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's as simple as that. That's what grace is. That's what the Bible teaches the gospel is. Anything above and beyond that, it's adding to the work of the cross. You're adding to something that was already paid in full. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord.